Greetings, welcome to The Dividing Line. I remembered just toward the end of my getting ready here to grab the study cut on. I forgot to call Ace Bookbinding. I wrote him an email this morning, thankfully. So I haven't heard back from him yet. Still looking forward to holding that thing up and making you all very jealous. But here's the section we were looking at yesterday. And I just want to compare the Sahih International with the New Study Quran translation. The paper in this is really thin. And when they meet those who believe, they say, "We believe." And when they are alone with one another, they say, "Do you speak to them of what God has unveiled to you, that they may thereby dispute with you before your Lord? Do you not understand? Do they not know that God knows what they hide and what they disclose? And among them are the illiterate who know nothing of the book but hearsay. And they only conjecture. So woe unto those who write the book with their hands, then say this is from God, that they may sell it for a paltry price. So woe unto them for what their hands have written, and woe unto them for what they earn. And they say, the fire will not touch us, save for days numbered. Say, have you made a covenant with God? For God shall not fail to keep his covenant, etc., etc., etc." Let's see here. Well, let's haven't read the note. We'll find out together. Greetings, by the way. We're picking up where we left off yesterday. We're reviewing a, there is one person who can call if you want, and we'll talk. You know who you are. I won't say anything more than that. And if you don't know who you are, don't bother calling. But my goal today is to finish responding to Hamza Tsortzis and to, Adnan Rashid, and maybe get to Wael Ibrahim as well, a disembodied hand providing some tea over here because we were late getting started. I got to turn my little tea warmer thingy, Bobby, on here so it stays at least. It's still not really all that warm at the end, but it's better than nothing. Anyway, so the goal is to, I want to respond to these gentlemen for what they have said. And, you know, I really honestly hope. Now, Adnan should know this, because Adnan and I have talked about this. I've shared with Adnan really my heart as to why I do what I do, so I hope that he sees this. Haven't met Hamza yet, but I hope to. Really, really want to set up some debates in London again, spend some time there, want to get up to Scotland once again, and I don't know, maybe the only way I may be able to work that out is a really long trip to South Africa this year. Like a week in London and then 2 weeks in South Africa. I mean, that would be the longest I've ever been out, but anyway, we'll see what happens. I really hope that you guys, and I'm sure you've been referred to this, I hope that as you hear me responding to you, you hear me responding to someone as someone. And in fact, I was going to mention this. Let me mention this to everybody. Do you have the video? Put up in the small screen. I hope when you see these guys, my desire would be that if you are a regular watcher or listener to this program, whatever we call it, videocast, webcast, podcast, what, my desire would be that your first reaction response to seeing Adnan, to seeing Hamza, whoever it might be, Wael Ibrahim, whoever, is a response of concern, care, and prayer for these individuals. I want the audience of this program to be known as people who pray for those who have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and have not received the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I want to ask you to pray specifically for Adnan Rashid and Hamza Tsortzis, for Wael Ibrahim. Pray for these individuals. Pray that God, in his manifold grace, will reveal the light of the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ to these men. And I hope that you gentlemen realize I pray for you, and that will always be the context in which you listen to my response. Even when I say, Adnan, you're dead wrong. You're just wrong. If you know that I'm praying for you, maybe you can hear that in a way that you wouldn't hear otherwise. So I want to especially encourage the Christians in the audience, pray for these men. Pray that they will come to understand the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we are here. And so that's why we're doing what we're doing. So there is a note on verse 79. Now remember what Adnan said. The Quran's clearly teaching the entire corruption of the Bible. Entire, not in the sense of complete, but everything's been impacted and human thoughts have been put in, so on and so forth. Let's see what I've not read it. I've not read this. 279. Although woe is an ordinary Arabic word used throughout the Quran as a cry of distress, it is also interpreted here by some as a proper name for an infernal valley in hell based on the following hadith, disputed by some such as the commentator Ibn Kathir. Wa'el is a valley in hell into which the disbeliever will fall for 40 autumns before reaching its bottom. Or it is a mountain of hell of blood and pus. Yay. In which case, so woe unto those them could be read, for them there will be wa'el. Brothers, it is the word that will be uttered by the punished, and it will be the cry of the disbelievers in hell. The exegetes give an account of some Jews who wrote something down and pawned it off on the ignorant Arabs for a small profit. Another account links this verse with the alteration of the prophecies foretelling the coming of Muhammad, see 7:157, meaning the description of the prophet in their book was altered so that they would be described, so that they would describe something else. That's it. Wow. So, doesn't seem like the editors of the study Quran see this as functioning in the central way that Adnan and most of the men with whom I have interacted have taken Surah 279. In fact, the majority of the note is about this woe unto those. And then the exegetes give an account of some Jews who wrote something down and pawned it off on the ignorant Arabs for a small profit. That wouldn't have anything to do with the Bible. The only one that would have something to do with the Bible, another account links this verse with the alteration of the prophecies foretelling the coming of Muhammad. Well, now that's really strange to me. Twice in the Quran, you have the assertion that Muhammad is prophesied in the scriptures. Surah 7:157 is specifically cited here. But if they were altered, then why would there be texts that Muslims can refer to today? Well, I suppose they could argue that. Well, see, none of these could possibly work on the part of any Muslim who has a meaningful, accurate knowledge of the history of the transmission of the New Testament text. None of this would work, because would they actually be saying? Why would someone have altered the prophecies of the coming of Muhammad before Muhammad came? If there were alterations of the text after Muhammad came in response to Muhammad's claim to be a prophet, then given the state of the manuscripts of the New Testament, we would know. We would be able to detect it. Because we have manuscripts that were written hundreds of years before Muhammad. Complete manuscripts. They were written 200 years before Muhammad. So, if, for example, there are Muslims who claim that John 14 and 16 are prophecies of the coming of Muhammad, and that the Parakletos was originally Perikletos, which would be a Greek term that at least would have a connection to Ahmed, and hence from Ahmed, exalted one, through to Muhammad. So, but the problem is, there are no manuscripts before Muhammad anywhere. There are no manuscripts anywhere, period, that read that way. And we have lots of manuscripts of John 14 and 16. In fact, the Gospel of John is the earliest documented of the New Testament books, long before Muhammad. So none of it works. No matter which direction you go, history just slaps this upside the head. And I can see how Surah 279 would be understood in the first way. That there were ignorant Jews who had written books and pawned it off on the ignorant Arabs as being divine revelation. Okay. But none of that has anything to do with the Bible. Has nothing to do with the Injil, has nothing to do with the Torah. And for some reason, all these scholars in the study Quran didn't come up with Adnan's interpretation. Did you see the disembodied hand? Oh, that's still hot. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's still hot. Now, by the way, before we get back into this, how many boxes were out there? There were like 4-5 boxes when Rich went by the post office box, filled with
tea paraphernalia.
Tea paraphernalia. There's even a tea submarine that you can put, because I mentioned, what do you do? You know, the only tea I've ever made, I'm fairly new to the tea thing, the only tea I've ever made is with tea bags. So someone sends me this loose leaf tea, and I'm like, well, what do I do? Well, it's funny, my kids, Thad and Summer, gave me a thing where you put it in there, and then you can just lift this whole thing out, and you're left with the mug, and you've got your tea. So I already had one of those I got for Christmas, hadn't even opened it yet. And then all these boxes arrive with all sorts of things you can stick in of different shapes and sizes and just all sorts of things.
So you're new to the tea thing right now, but in time you will become a teapologist?
Well, I can become a teapologist for this. This is because I don't drink coffee, folks. I'm sorry. My dear daughter did everything in her power.
Oh, and I have too.
No, you didn't do everything in your power. You did not.
Tried to get you to drink. You wouldn't come near it.
No. I don't remember you ever trying to get me to drink coffee.
Well, it's, you know, talk to the hand and the ears aren't listening.
No. See, Summer tried. I mean, she actually...
Well, she's got a little more influence with you.
She was at like 22 or 23. She was a manager of a Starbucks. I mean, she really got into the Starbucks thing for a long time there, and she knows her coffee really well. And so she found all sorts of innovative ways to hide the taste of coffee. It's sort of like my wife. She says she drinks coffee. Do you have any idea how many different kinds of creamers with different flavors there are? There's no place for me to put anything in my refrigerator for all the different creamers that my wife uses. She doesn't drink coffee. If I took the coffee out, she wouldn't notice it because she's just drinking creamer.
I drink it that way too, but I would notice the absence. I would definitely notice.
Anyway, so Summer did everything she could to hide the taste of coffee and... So, but you know, we live in Phoenix. I'm not a big hot drink drinker. We normally don't want to be putting heat into our body. We want to be getting heat out of our body. So, anyways, this is good for the voice. Jeff Durbin tagged you in a post. Well, great. I'll have to look at that once we're done here. Let's get back to this because I want to get it done today. So there's 279. I'm sorry. You know, I think, gentlemen, you need to... I would like to see, and I haven't seen this. This is called the Global Dawa Movement here. All right? Global Dawa Movement. The Global Dawa Movement Show. All right, so here's my challenge for you guys. And let me know when you do this, because how did I even know about this one? I forget what it was. Oh, yeah, I remember it now. It was a Muslim apologist that asked me to look at this. But if someone doesn't tell me, I'm not necessarily going to know. I do not have the time to be tracking a lot of these things down. I depend on people on Twitter and Facebook, and stuff falls through the cracks. So if you produce this, let me know. I want to see a program where you guys engage in meaningful exegesis of Surah 2, say start with about 75, Ayah 75, follow the context through, and demonstrate from the Quran and from, go ahead and use the early tafsir. I'm interested in what Ibn Kathir says. But even break out of your narrow confines. Did Mukaddal address it? Oh, Mukaddal, he didn't necessarily follow the later standards of isnad citations. Yeah, that's because he's so much earlier. See, amongst Christians, that's what makes Clement of Rome, if his name was even Clement, he was in Rome, but Clement and Ignatius, that's what makes these sources so important, is because they're so early. There are some extremely important early tafsir sources that later generations just sort of tried to bury because they developed a theology and a mechanism later on that those early sources didn't follow. Well, that's what makes them so valuable. So I'd like to see a program where you demonstrate and document that Surah 279 clearly, because that's what you said, clearly, unambiguously teaches the corruption of the Bible. And what that means is you will have to demonstrate the impossibility, or at least the high unlikelihood, of even the reading mentioned in the footnote of the study Quran. That this is about Jews who wrote books and pawn them off on ignorant Arabs as being scripture, which would have nothing to do whatsoever with Paul or anything else, right? All right, so hadn't had the study Quran there to look at that. Already, we had gotten past that point. Adnan's now going to the scientific evidence of the corruption of the New Testament. Yeah, Tim in Twitter asks a question that I don't know if there's a definitive answer to. What is the earliest Islamic source that without a doubt claim that our scriptures are corrupted? Depends on who you talk to. And it really depends on even how you interpret some of the Islamic sources. There'll be some that will say it's 10th century. Some will say no. A fair reading of earlier sources within 200 years of Muhammad. But what is absolutely certain I think it's absolutely certain that the majority view in the early centuries was not of the corruption of the text, but the corruption of the interpretation and the reading of the text. But what's indisputable is that the two perspectives existed side by side all the way up to the modern period. And they still do in one sense, but as I've mentioned many times, the publication of Itzhar al-Haq in 1864 and its eventual wild popularity has taken what was for a while two fairly even streams, and one has almost completely taken over the other, to where the vast majority of Muslims now believe in the corruption of Scripture, primarily, whether they know it or not, because of Itzhar al-Haq. So there you go. All right, let's get back to the text here. We had just mentioned, they had just mentioned the two major in the sense of size, not major in the sense of, see, when you talk about a textual variant in the New Testament, and you use the term major, that could be major as in how many verses, or it can be major as in the gravity or compelling nature of the evidence for the variation. So in other words, you sort of have to define which one you're referring to. Major as in, you know, I think John 1:18 is a major textual variant, whether it reads monogenes huios or monogenes theos. But it's major because it has major theological impact, and it's also major in that the textual data is extremely important. The Kama Yohani in 1 John 5:7 is not a major textual variant in that it's just not possibly original. But it's major only because of what has been made of it historically over the past 500 years. It wasn't major before then. So when you hear someone talking about a major textual variant, you might want to see if in the context they define what they mean by that. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we just use terminology. But a textual variant can be major in different senses and in different ways. So that's important. So Adnan and Hamza have mentioned the longer ending of Mark 16, 9 through 20. And again, as I pointed out, how do they even know this is a textual variant? Because Christians are open about the history of their text, because we publish critical editions of the Greek New Testament. This is actually the 27th edition. We're up to the 28th edition of the Nestle-Aulin text. And you can look it up, and you can see all the notes at the bottom of the page, and the references to the manuscripts, and of course all this is sitting in Accordance, and Logos, and Bible Works, and Olive Tree, and all these incredible programs that we have available to us today. Wish I had something like that for the Quran. We ended the last program with my saying, you guys should be out front, raising money. I've sat on my own program, and we are a nonprofit ministry dependent upon the gifts of people who support us, and said, you should also keep in mind the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts, Dan Wallace and the guys, CSNTM, who are going around and are taking high-quality digital photography of all these manuscripts, some of which could end up, you know, especially if they happen to be housed in the Middle East, could end up disappearing. You know, ISIS doesn't care. ISIS will destroy anything. ISIS destroys everything it gets its hands on. So they're out there doing that. You all should be some of the first people out there saying, we need to do the same thing. We need to have a critical edition of the Quran. We need to have all these. We need to know where all the textual variants are. We need a catalog of every variant mentioned in any of the early Tafsir literature for the first 500 years of the Islamic period, right? I look forward to seeing y'all doing that. I'm serious. I'm absolutely serious. That's what you should be doing. If you're not doing it, then I would say, with all due respect, we take our scriptures more seriously than you take yours. Because if you place your scriptures into a fantasy, mythological, it floated down from heaven on a cloud type idea, and don't recognize its own history, if you don't recognize how important it is that the Sunni Shia, the origins of the Sunni Shia split are right at the same period of time as the origins of many of the textual variants in the Quran. If you don't see that, then you're not dealing with your text in an honest fashion, and that means you're not respecting it. we respect our text when we produce volumes like this. This shows respect. I know there are King James onlyists that say the other words. They're confused. They're wrong. They've been refuted. Let's not worry about that. We're showing respect for the text because we want to know what was originally written. Not what a school district in Egypt thought was originally written, which is what you've got in the 1924 version of your text. Just shouldn't ought to be. Just shouldn't ought to be. I mean, even when my TR only guys, my TR only friends point to this, at least this is, you know, about 500 years old. Not quite, but close. At least it's got a little age to it. Unlike the 1924, less than 100 years? Really? Wow. Anyway, think about it. Think about it. All right, we jump back into the text finally. How far? 26 minutes.
16, verse 9 to 20 is an added chunk. It doesn't exist in the earliest manuscripts. It is an added chunk. Likewise, the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 11, this entire chunk, the pericope of the adulteress, has been added. The story is very famous that an adulteress was brought
to. They would argue these chunks don't have any theological implications.
They do.
Now, I would not argue that, Hamza. I would argue that no doctrine of the faith is determined by either text by any stretch of the imagination. Because there is no dogma of the faith, something you must believe, that is dependent upon any one particular text. And it is quite true that these two particular texts, which are the only two texts of this size, don't have a whole lot of theological content in the sense of didactic teaching or things like that. We would argue that neither one of these impacts Christian teaching. That's true. But I know that there are, you know, certain groups in the mountains of West Virginia that think the long grinding of Mark's really important because they handle snakes and drink poison. I don't think that those groups should be made to define, you know, things for us very well. You know what? Yeah, let's go ahead. We're going to do something really unusual here. We used to do this as just, I don't know, we just sort of did it because we were supposed to do it. I don't know. We haven't taken breaks during the program for, I don't know, a couple years. We used to do it regularly. And we need to take a break today for just a couple of moments. And then we'll be right back. So normally we'd have like bumper music and all sorts of stuff like that. But we weren't prepared for any of that. So we're going to bump the bumper and just take a quick break. And we'll be right back right after this.
Answering those who claim that only the King James Version is the Word of God, James White, in his book, The King James Only Controversy, examines allegations that modern translators conspired to corrupt Scripture and lead believers away from true Christian faith. In a readable and responsible style, author James White traces the development of Bible translations, old and new, and investigates the differences between new versions and the authorized version of 1611. You can order your copy of James White's book, The King James Only Controversy, by going to our website at www.aomin.org.
What is Dr. Norman Geisler warning the Christian community about in his book, Chosen But Free, A New Cult, Secularism, False Prophecy Scenarios? No, Dr. Geisler is sounding the alarm about a system of beliefs commonly called Calvinism. He insists that this belief system is theologically inconsistent, philosophically insufficient, and morally repugnant. In his book, The Potter's Freedom, James White replies to Dr. Geisler, but the Protestant freedom is much more than just a reply. It is a defense of the very principles upon which the Protestant Reformation was founded. Indeed, it is a defense of the very gospel itself. In a style that both scholars and laymen alike can appreciate, James White masterfully counters the evidence against so-called extreme Calvinism, defines what the Reformed faith actually is, and concludes that the gospel preached by the Reformers is the very one taught in the pages of Scripture. The Potter's Freedom, a defense of the Reformation and a rebuttal to Norman Geisler's Chosen But Free. You'll find it in the Reformed Theology section of our bookstore at aomen.org.
More than any time in the past, Roman Catholics and evangelicals are working together. They are standing shoulder to shoulder against social evils. They are joining across denominational boundaries in renewal movements. And many evangelicals are finding the history, tradition, and grandeur of the Roman Catholic Church appealing. This newfound rapport has caused many evangelical leaders and laypeople to question the age-old disagreements that have divided Protestants and Catholics. Aren't we all saying the same thing in a different language? James White's book, The Roman Catholic Controversy, is an absorbing look at current views of tradition in Scripture, the papacy, the Mass, purgatory and indulgences, and Marian doctrine. James White points out the crucial differences that remain regarding the Christian life and the heart of the gospel itself that cannot be ignored. Order your copy of The Roman Catholic Controversy by going to our website at aomen.org.
No transparency here, folks. I need to make a phone call, and I turned my microphone off to make sure that we had gotten that covered. So, I had missed a call right before the program started. Really important. Had to get it back. Threw everybody a curve there, but I appreciate it. And I got good news when I made the phone call, which makes me happy. Yay. Did you notice I decided to sort of dress up for the show today? No, I'm not speaking tonight. This is a completely, I did this for the Dividing Line audience, wearing of a tie. It's actually my son gave me this tie for Christmas. And so I decided, you know what? I'm going to wear it. So there you go. All right. That's taken care of. I've drunk some tea. We're ready to go. Let's get back to Adnan and Hamza.
Are used theologically. For example, the pericope of adulteress is used to make a point that Jesus did not apply the Jewish law.
Okay.
You understand? So when Paul said that the Jewish law no longer applies to Christians, they don't have to follow it strictly. Rather, grace alone is enough.
Okay. Now, that's interesting. You're over on this side. Yeah, there you go. Adnan, I know you don't have time to do this, but if you were interested, the series that I'm preaching right now, available on Sermon Audio, might be of some use to you, if you had the time to listen to it, to have a little better understanding of a meaningful, balanced, and I'm not holding you accountable for this, because I'll be honest with you, out on the streets of London, I bet you've heard every kind of goofy statement from Christians about the law. I get it. But assuming you'd actually like to know what serious Christians say about these issues, rather than just people who haven't really studied their faith a whole lot, there's a lot more to, for example, Paul and the law than you seem to understand. I mean, even in a text where Paul is saying that law-keeping does not justify before God, Romans chapter 3, he then finishes that section by saying, we establish the law. How do we establish the law? Because the law defines what sin is. The law defines what the penalty of sin is. And the law defines what penalty had to be paid by Jesus Christ so that the righteousness of God might be maintained in giving us peace with him, in giving us the righteousness of God. But then Paul did not say, and therefore we don't worry about the law. In when he wrote to the Corinthians, if you look at any of the vice lists, they come straight out of the moral law of God from the Old Testament. He holds the Corinthians accountable for, they should have known that someone who had his own father's wife, there was an instance of incest, should have known that that was wrong for Christians. Why? Because God's law says so. So it's not some simplistic, well, it's by grace or by law. No, you need to recognize there's a lot more to it than that. A lot more to it than that, that I'm not sure you're familiar with.
Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is enough for our salvation, so we don't have to follow that Jewish law anymore. So this particular incident, which is in the Gospel of John, and it doesn't exist in the earliest manuscripts, is used for that particular theological point.
Yeah, but they may...
Now, it doesn't exist in the earliest manuscripts. Exactly. So isn't it right, Adnan, that it should be put in brackets, it should be noted, that some translations, I think the New English version, New English translation, is going to remove it from the text, the pericope adulterae? Isn't that a good thing? Do we have any questions about John 7:52? How about John 8:12? No? So, we know that this is a story, and when you say it was inserted in the Bible, what do you mean by that? What you're saying is certain later manuscripts included it, but does that mean it was quote-unquote inserted into the Bible? That someone was trying to do something sneaky? And if we're aware of it today, then how would you be aware if there was something that had been inserted into the text of the Quran? How would you know? There are allegations that happening. You know about Ubay ibn Ka'b, you know about Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. You know how often they are referenced in the early tafsir literature of the Quran. You're aware of this. How would you know, given the state of the manuscript evidence? And remember, can I argue, please? Given how much younger the Quran is than the New Testament, 600 years, and given how much smaller the Quran is, barely half the size of the New Testament, you should have much better. You should have something better than this, fuller than this, more complete than this. Shouldn't you? Why don't you? Questions for my friends.
Hey, fine. There could be some differences here and there, even if major theological differences, but the crux of the matter is that this book, the Bible, is a historical document. If we have historical eyewitness accounts that our theology is true, namely that Jesus was crucified, then he rose from the dead, therefore Christianity is true. So okay. they don't play the kind of divine book card, they play the historical card. So how do we dismantle that?
Now, Hamza, that's interesting, because I would probably help you dismantle that, because that's a liberal perspective that I think you and I both recognize is pretty much incoherent. I know there are people who say, well, you know, let's just start with the Bible as a generally reliable historical document. Now, I think one of the reasons you guys don't do this is because I don't see how the Quran's a historical document in the first place. Like I said in the last program, there's nothing in the Quran that even comes close to what you have in Acts, what you have in any of the Gospels as to geographical names, place names, patronyms, directions. You know, I mean, you go out of Jerusalem, you come into Jerusalem when going to Bethany. Bethany is just outside Jerusalem. While we do studies in archaeology, and lo and behold, that's exactly the way it is. So other than, you know, a few references to, you know, the direction between Mecca and Medina, and, you know, a few things about the Battle of Badr and the Battle of the Trench and stuff like that, you don't have the same kind of material in the Quran. There's entire sections where it just goes on and on and on about monotheism and things related to that, and there's no historical connection whatsoever. So I think one of the reasons you don't go there is because it's really not a strong argument for you. But furthermore, I think that you recognize that for us to sit here and say, well, you know, the Bible's generally reliable, and that leads us to this, that leads us to that. A generally reliable historical document is insufficient to establish that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. Generally reliable historical documents do not establish such amazing things as the resurrection. Now, I think the resurrection is placed in history. It's a historical event, but it's a historical event that requires a supernatural worldview to even begin to believe that it took place in history. So, I get why you would say, this doesn't seem like an overly compelling argument. I agree, and it's not how Christians have argued down to the centuries either. It's a fairly modern type thing.
Two issues here. First of all, when you say these are historical books, no doubt, they were written historically by someone. That is clear. The point is, who wrote them is the question, okay? We have one testimony from the early 2nd century, and his name is Papias of Hierapolis. There is one man who has attributed all these four gospels to four individuals. He is the one who is saying the Gospel of John is written by a man called John. To this day, the Christians or Christian scholarship is not unanimous on the point as to who wrote the Gospel of John. Which John are we talking about? Is it John the son of Zebedee? Is it John the presbyter? Or is it John the apostle? Who is it?
Well, actually, you conflated two people there. But there are a minority, a small number of Christian scholars who do raise the issue of whether the John of history is John the Presbyter or John the Apostle. There is, as you may know, a book that I thought was sitting right there. Guess it's not. Called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, which argues, actually, as part of its thesis, that the John who writes the Gospel, that John is a resident of Jerusalem, probably son of the woman who owned the upper room, and is different than John the Apostle, who's John the son of Zebedee. Now, it's an interesting theory. And I do get concerned by folks who will kick someone out of the kingdom of heaven for adopting that theory. Most Christians have never heard of it, but okay, I understand the arguments. I don't adopt it myself, but I'm not gonna say that someone's, you know, gonna be in hellfire for it, which is sort of what ISIS does with a lot of things, but that's another issue. However, you guys need to recognize that one of your arguments that you naturally default to is not a good argument. And it's we need to know the name, address, and phone number of every writer of scripture argument. It is painfully obvious that Jesus, who you believe was a prophet, did not subscribe to the later Islamic development. And it was a development that took place after the period of the Quran, by the way, of developing isnad chains. That somehow we need to know that the person who narrated this particular event, we need to know exactly who it was. Well, as you know, one of the reasons Mukatal is not what was attacked by later generations, because he didn't, that was not a standard in his day. And so he cannot be faulted for not using a standard that didn't exist in his day. That's ridiculous. And the same way, this standard that you all have come up with 750, 800, 850 years after the time of Christ? How can, it's so anachronistic to read that back and say, well, you don't know who wrote Hebrews. So? Got some theories, but that's not what makes something inspired. And that, again, is one of the major differences between us and how we view our scriptures. We do not view that the person writing it, that their personhood, their character is what makes something scripture. That's why we view prophets so differently than you do. We have, I believe, I'll say it honestly with all due respect, a much higher view of scripture. I really do believe that we do. Because we view, you know, you all look at Paul's statement. Well, you all. Maybe you guys don't. I hope you don't. I hope you've learned that this is just a really bad argument, but I'm trying to think. I cannot think of a single Muslim that I've ever heard mention this text that didn't blow it, that didn't have it wrong. So I hope you guys don't do this. I don't remember, Adnan, maybe in our conversations you have mentioned this. I think you have. My recollection is that you have. Maybe you've accepted it's wrong and recognized it was a bad argument. I don't know. But I'm talking about the passage in Paul where he says, Now I, not the Lord, say to you. And Muslim after Muslim, I've heard them on the Dean Show and, you know, just all sorts of webcasts and stuff, saying, see, this shows that this is not inspired. This is Paul speaking on his own. No, has absolutely positively nothing whatsoever to do with inspiration or anything else. When you read it in context, previous to this, Paul has said, now, the Lord said, and he's talking about marriage, and he's drawing directly from the gospel tradition itself, and the gospels record, where Jesus specifically said these things about marriage. But then Paul has been asked questions that Jesus did not address in the gospel tradition. And so all Paul is saying is, I, not the Lord, I'm not drawing this from the gospel tradition, but as an apostle of Jesus Christ, I am saying the following. We have no problem with that being theanoustos, God breathed. We have no problem with Paul saying, bring the cloaks and the parchments. It's going to get cold and I want to be able to write stuff. I can't be the word of God. Why not? You see, our view of scripture is significantly higher. Because Adnan, Hamza, when I haven't had a chance to teach Greek specifically for a while. I've taught a lot of classes that involve teaching Greek, but recently. But I used to get to teach first year Greek in seminary a lot. So I would take people through Mounce's grammar, teach them how to read it. And then we would do an exegesis class afterwards. Now, when you get done with the first semester in seminary, which is really way too fast, but always bugged me because I felt like I was teaching people to hate Greek rather than love Greek, but I did my best to not do that. And I'm very, very pleased to point out that there are students of mine who have now earned their PhDs in New Testament and they learn Greek from me. And that makes me feel really, really good. But when you get somebody to the end of first year Greek, you do not then jump into the book of Hebrews and expect them to be able to read this. You don't do Luke. You don't do Acts. It's too complicated. The vocabulary, oh my goodness. Hebrews vocabulary and the syntactical stuff. Luke, Acts, Hebrews, very classical Greek. Very hard. Level 10, 9, 10 on a scale of 10. You go back to 1 John. Almost everybody cut their teeth, their first translation in the New Testament, here in 1 John. And pretty much anybody can just sit here, the one not loving does not know God or is not knowing God, because God is love. In this, the love of God has been manifest in us, us plural, because his Son, the only begotten, the monogene, God sent into the world in order that we might live through him. As long as you know Greek, you can open up 1 John, just straight through. Just read it like you read a newspaper. Its vocabulary is simple. Its grammar is simple. Its syntax is simple. I'm not going to use 1 Peter that way. Participial Peter. That's second year. Or maybe Philippians, very frequently after 1 John. The point is, there's on a scale of 1 to 10 in the New Testament, you've got level 10 all the way down to, I'd say, level 2. I'd put 1 John about level 2. And everything in between. I can tell when I'm reading Paul over against reading Luke. You bet. Or John, Mark. You can tell. When you spent time with them, you can tell their style. And they're different styles. And they're all theanoustos. They're all God-breathed. So what does that mean? Well, that means that God is so great. God is so powerful that even in his divine decree, as he forms and fashions the very fabric of time, he made me the way I am, the same way he made you the way you are. And he made Paul the way Paul was, and Mark the way Mark was. And knowing them in that way, as a part of his sovereign decree, not some silly middle knowledge, but as a part of his sovereign decree, he is able to use these men in the situation they were in their life experiences, in their very speech, and to recognize, a lot of us, we speak differently than we write. God knows them that well because he made them that way. He is able to use them in their historical context, in their very words, to give us exactly what he wanted to give us as his word. God's word is so much deeper than God sitting there with an MP3 recorder. So much deeper. And guys, I just don't see any evidence that the author of the Quran had any earthly idea that that is what Christians believed and that that's what the New Testament reveals. I just don't see any evidence of it. And I'm not trying to close my eyes to it. I just don't see any evidence of it. So, the point is, our view of inspiration, I think, is a much higher view of inspiration. Because it's what Peter said. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture. But I don't see you guys understanding it. You seem to object to other things. Rather than the reality.
Which John is it? So, they don't know. Second, he is the one who attributed the Gospel of Matthew to a man called Matthew. Okay? And he even stated that it was, in his opinion, written in Hebrew. And that's the claim. So, this is a...
Now, let's talk a little bit about this, real quickly. Do you really think I'm even going to get this done between now and 12:30? Now in the end of the month, huh? I'm working on it. But this stuff's important. I mean, it's really important stuff. All right, Papias. All right. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Is the only source we have for this Papias? Now, is Papias an early source for the four Gospels? Yes. Oh, I didn't bring it in. I'm going to have to refer you to Adnan. You know what you guys could do for me that would be helpful? I mean, I'm honest here. And Adnan, I'm putting you in charge of doing this for me. I started, as you know, Adnan, I started back in 2006 the tradition of giving a gift, normally a book, Bible, some type of text, to my Muslim debate opponents. And I do mean this as a sign of respect, and I do mean it as a sign of wanting to give you information that obviously my hope and prayer for you is that you would come to know the truth of Jesus Christ. I could really use a list of what I've given to each one of you, because I haven't kept one. I'm deathly afraid of giving you all the same thing I've already given it to you once. So at least, like, Adnan, if you and I arrange another debate, let's say we work something out to where I can do some debates in London.
We may have to rewind all the videos, all the debates.
That would be the other way to do it, wouldn't it?
It's like zoom in on the stack.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Which book was that? Can I tell by the spine? You know, sometimes I mention, you know, like I know I've given William Webster's book on the messianic prophecies of Jesus. I know I've given a couple of you guys, but it may have been down in South Africa, Michael Kruger's work on the canon. Yeah, that would be, maybe even more like 3 years. Yeah, that's been around. I don't have it in here right now. We actually make it available on the website, but if I haven't given it to you, and Hamza, you and I haven't met, so this would be something that I would highly recommend for you as well. Get it. Read Michael Kruger's, he's got really two books out right now on the subject of the canon. I'm pretty certain, though, that a lot of this stuff, if you go to Michael Kruger's blog, it's Kruger, I know that in his blog articles, I know that in his books, he has addressed these issues of the early formation of the canon, the testimonies. Maybe somebody in channel could help me with this. He also co-authored a book, and the name of his co-author is completely escaping me right now, about the early New Testament text. It's a really, really good book. But I don't think it's in here. I think it's in the other room. I guess I could probably look it up online. Look up Kruger on Amazon, and there's another book that he co-authored. Yes. And who?
Charles Hill.
Charles Hill. Not an overly complex name. Charles Hill does some great stuff. Take some time. You guys, I'm talking to you honestly here. You should... Jeff Durbin just messaged me on Facebook. Monergism.com, Legacy. Yeah, there's Lectures, Canon, Michael J. Kruger. So Monergism.com, look up Michael Kruger. Thanks, Jeff. That's the lecture series he gave. He will address the issues of Papias and Ignatius, Irenaeus, Clement, what we can get from the Didache, from a lot of the apostolic fathers, much more in depth than I can go into right now. And if I don't speed up, we're never even going to finish this. But I'm honestly saying to you guys, and Adnan, you and I sat at lunch and we talked about this, and I told you what drives me to try to be consistent and what I'm looking for in the hearts and the behaviors and the attitudes of Muslims on the other side. I would think that you guys should be significantly less interested in the liberal, compromising unbelievers who call themselves Christians than in the consistent, believing, confessing Christians. Because on your own side, what scholars do you look to? To those who consistently believe and are consistent in their profession of faith, right? So why is it that the main people you quote are not those from our side? You don't even, I'll be honest with you, most of you guys don't show much interest in a Michael Kruger or a Hill or these people who plainly believe what they believe and stand firm, not by ignoring what other people are saying, but by going in depth in response to what other people are saying. Wouldn't it be more consistent for you guys to be reading their stuff so you're reading the best the other side has to offer? That's how I would see it. That's what I try to do. So there you go. I direct you. So Papias, interesting source. There's all sorts of questions about exactly what we know of Papias, the means by which his words come to us. Manuscript evidence. There's issues regarding creating a critical text of the Apostolic Fathers, the Apologists. There's a lot that goes into this particular area, Adnan. But I would just have to challenge the idea that Papias is our only source, or that any other source after Papias is drawing the same lines only through that one particular source. The names of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not canonical, but there is solid reason to accept the earliest traditions, even outside of Papias, as to who these writers were. And I direct you to the Monergism lectures. Go to his blog. I'm sure his blog probably has links to all these things too. Go to Michael Kruger's blog, Charles Hill. And once you get these books, as you guys know, I'm not telling you something you don't know, but and there's someone in channel mentioning another very good source, Andreas Kostenberger, and that is a book that I know I've given, but I gave it to Yusuf Ismail in South Africa, and maybe to some of the other gentlemen that I've debated down there. But I highly recommend The Heresy of Orthodoxy. I've given three or four of those away in some of my debates. Maybe I'd not have given one to you. I don't know. But Heresy of Orthodoxy, really, really good stuff there too. Take some time to be dealing with these things, because I think it would, at the very least, broaden your apologetic knowledge, at the very least.
Saying the whole of biblical Christianity concerning the importance of
the attribution theology, of the Gospels.
The attribution of the Gospels lies on one testimony.
That's right, from the early second century, and his name is Papias.
So you're saying, well, how can we trust it?
That's right. And when we talk about, hadith is another issue altogether, we have categories. And
yes.
Quran is out of the question.
Sure.
It's out of the question, okay? There's no doubt. Even the most hostile polemicists,
yes,
who are writing against Islam, they have to accept, In the light of recent scholarship, that the Quran definitely comes from the time of Muhammad, peace be upon him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right. With regards to the Gospels,
No, just. There's all sorts of questions here, and just simply making that statement, wouldn't it be a lot easier to give some documentation? I mean, if it is that obvious, then how about giving some documentation? I mean, that because and Adnan, you really need to spend some time. You keep quoting Metzger, but you don't understand Metzger. I told you this years ago. Take some time to come to understand what it was that you mocked in our debate in London. And that is the idea that the free transmission of the text is different than the controlled transmission of the text. Because until you come to wrestle with this, you're not even really engaging with those of us that are really seriously talking about this. You may be engaging with some Christians that don't understand the history of their own text, stuff like that, but you're not really engaging with those of us that are serious about the history of our text. The control of the transmission, the Uthmanic revision, I would have a lot more respect for what you're saying here, Adnan, if you, and I know it's a limited period of time, okay, I'll give you that, but still, you're making assertions when you know that there are serious questions without even providing in the way you make your claim a recognition that you know what the issues are and you've got solid grounds for saying what you're saying. You know, I think what you mean when you're talking about recent discoveries is the small number of fragments. It's funny. Y'all will dismiss P-52 because it's such a small fragment. But you'll take a piece of parchment or two from a single surah and invest it with a huge amount of weight. I don't have any problem with the idea of the Quran coming from the time of Muhammad. But there are lots of questions concerning the creation of, even if you accept the standard Islamic story, don't you see there are lots of questions about the initial collation? Lots of questions about what came from memory? What was written on the shoulder of a camel? Why were there ayat that were not discovered for 20 years? What about the possibility of the loss of portions of the Quran at the Battle of Yamama? That was a concern. It's a concern expressed within the Islamic sources themselves. And simply dismissing them makes those of us who are listening to your criticism of our text go, you know, you seem to want us to be much more serious about our text than you are about your text, which is 600 years younger, much smaller, and yet in that early period, we don't have the kind of material we'd expect to have. It raises, again, lots of issues.
It is highly problematic to attribute these Gospels and the teachings to Jesus, to Isa alayhi salam. We don't know whether Jesus ever taught these things. These are right.
Highly problematic. On what basis? On what basis? I mean, this is where you need to start dealing with the solid evidence that the New Testament documents, Matthew, Mark, the Gospels, were written by people who lived in Palestine in the first century. There is solid evidence of that. Their knowledge of place names, their knowledge of geography, their knowledge of the mechanisms that people of that day used, the fact that the names that were digging out of the ground in graves match in proportion the very names used in the New Testament, in the Gospels themselves. Which would not be the case if these were made up someplace else. You've got to be dealing with these things, guys. This is where you're at your weakest. It really is. You're throwing some firebombs out there, but you're not really making serious arguments here. This is disappointing.
These accounts happened. Even these accounts were written, no doubt. They were written in the late first century or early second century. There's no doubt.
But I don't
doubt
that. Are they reliable enough? That's the problem.
Their attribution to Jesus, is that attribution reliable? There is no evidence for that.
There is no evidence for that. You do realize that if you were to make the same argumentation, there's no evidence for anything Muhammad ever said, right? I mean, if you're going to be fair, I mean, come on, don't give me the Isnad chain stuff. You and I both know every hadith ever pawned upon people, and a large majority of hadith that have ever been produced have been rejected by the scholars of hadith, but every one of them had an Isnad chain, didn't it? That doesn't mean anything. It's anachronistic, ahistorical. And so now, if you're gonna say, well, yeah, you know, okay, they're first century documents, but you know, there's just no evidence that it has anything to do with Jesus. And then hold up a book that has quotes from Jesus in it from 600 years later without a single shred of historical connection to Jesus at all, to the first century of Palestine at all. Zip, zero, nada. And that plainly contains apocryphal statements from books that are tainted by Gnosticism and that were written hundreds of years later. And yet this book takes them as if they were the very words of Jesus. Speaking from his cradle, Arabic infancy gospel. Didn't happen. Ahistorical. It's right here. Talk about uneven scales. Talk about uneven scales. You've got to sit there and go, well, yeah, that actually happened. Why? Because the Quran says so. Okay, and that completely invalidates your argument here because I can simply say, well, anything in the Gospels happened because the Bible says so. Can't go any farther than that. There we go. There's the end of that conversation. God said, I believe it. That settles it for me, you know? Okay, I understand the theological application of that, but we're talking, you're making arguments here that are acid to your own position. You don't seem to realize it. And see, when I make arguments that I know are acid to my position, I make sure to carry them very carefully in glass containers and apply them very specifically to the position that I am dealing with so that I don't get it on my position. Not hypocritically, but because I'm trying to be consistent. And that's why a lot of people get angry at me. Because I don't use their arguments. Because my first and foremost concern is I can't use an argument against you that's going to refute me. And I think a lot of folks who've gotten mad at me recently, oh, you're getting soft on Islam. I never find them doing shows like this. I don't find them opening up Greek New Testaments and talking about textual history and doing stuff like that because they can't do it. They don't do it. So it's easy for them to make arguments because they're not going to have to worry about doing the tough work of actually defending the Christian scriptures against similar argumentation. But I think you guys should know that's what makes my arguments challenging to you. Is because I'm trying to be consistent. I'm trying to be consistent. Right now, you're disappointing me here, Adnan.
Ockerman written by a man.
What about what they saw?
How do we know they are eyewitnesses? If we don't know who they are, first of all, if we don't know who they are, how do we know whether they are eyewitnesses or not? If we know, for example, a companion of Jesus, Matthew, for example, who was a companion, right? Or any other companion for that matter. If you take Judas, for example, okay? He was an eyewitness. If we had a gospel of Judas, which is traceable back to Judas through oral transmission or some kind of manuscript found from the period, yes, then we have some grounds to...
But we don't have that.
Hold. We don't have that? That's a weird place to stop. Hey, it's Adnan's shoulder and Hamza's... Hamza works out, doesn't he? it's meant in a positive way. I was once a weightlifter. Anyway, what do you mean we don't have that? It's exactly what we have. Remember, your book is 600 years younger. So I can sit here, I can fire up Keynote, I can put up P46 and P45 and P72 and P75 and everything else. What? What are you laughing at?
I'm not laughing. I'm just listening to what he's saying, and he's saying, you know, we don't know who these people were.
Right.
And then he starts talking about Matthew. We know that Matthew was a companion of Jesus. It's like, well, how do you know?
No. Yeah.
You got to look at the book that you're sitting there saying we don't know. Talk about Judas. We know that Judas was a companion of Jesus, and we know all about Judas, right? Well, wait a minute. How do you know?
That's right.
Hello?
That's right. And you see, one of the things, one of the things that this does raise that I do want to mention here, how far have I gotten? I've only got 6 minutes left. We're doing a program tomorrow. Sorry. I'm going to get back to Y.L. Ibrahim. I'm going to do it. I really am. One of the things this raises, though, that I haven't really discussed in the program before that I think is very important. Many scholars have recognized, and I would like to challenge this because I think this is true. Many scholars have recognized that the author of the Quran, the way that the Quran addresses its audience, especially when addressing biblical topics, topics about prophets, when it's addressing the same stories, Joseph, David, the author of the Quran assumes and hence makes necessary on the part of the readers and listeners of the Quran a certain level of knowledge of the Bible itself. It assumes it. It assumes it. Now that raises all sorts of difficult issues. For example, in the Quran, the prophet Nathan comes to David and he still rebukes David, but the sin of David has been removed. The only way you can even understand this is to know what happened in the biblical narrative. But many a Muslim will say, well, the prophets would never do what David did. The point is, the Quran is a dependent text. How can it be a muhaimin, a guardian, when it's dependent for so much of its context upon what came before it? Now, there are other places where it has no context at all, which is another issue. But, yeah, we have exactly what Hamza said we don't have. I can pull up these manuscripts. I can show them to you. They come from the 2nd century. You can't show me manuscripts of similar documents where there's been some kind of massive change, where it's a completely different story. So just as you finding even a few ayat of Surah Al-Maidah from AD 705 would be a vitally important find relevant to the transmission of the text of Surat Al-Maidah. In the same way, P52, P72, P75, P46, P45 all demonstrate that the New Testament text has been transmitted to us via multiple lines, which is very, very important. And that's what it originally said. Even Bart Ehrman recognizes, we know what the New Testament originally said. We're just playing with details. Even he recognizes that. You guys need to recognize the same thing. I think it's just, again, even scales.
No, so Luke was a physician of Paul. He was a companion of Paul. And it is Paul who taught Luke what he wrote. And this is what's claimed, right? Then Mark...
Except that Luke says otherwise, doesn't he? So, upon what basis would you accept if I just simply assert guilt on the part of the original author of the Quran rather than demonstrating why? Luke says he did study. He used documentation. He interviewed people. The funny thing is, you guys will use that as evidence that it's not inspired. Hopefully what I said earlier will explain to you that's not inconsistent with us. You can study, and what you write is still inspired if God wants it to be inspired. But why do you just automatically assume that Luke is lying? Anyway.
Was a disciple of Peter, it is claimed. Okay? So all these facts are claims made by later authorities, later scholars in the 2nd century. The earliest testimony we have of these attributions is from Papias. And one man...
And how does he justify that testimony?
Well, he states that this is what my view is.
And that's it?
That's it, yeah.
And that's
yeah.
it?
Yeah, that's it.
Okay, the
that's
other...
What? I don't know where you've gotten this assumption that all later people had access to Papias. What? How do you know that? Where are you getting this? Maybe you've got a source. I'd like to see what the source is. You know, sometimes you guys grab hold of some sources that you might want to look a little closer at. And you end up saying things, you know, there you go. I'm being corrected appropriately. Nathan, the name of Nathan does not appear in the Quran. I realize that. But the story of what happened with David repenting is in the Quran. You just don't have all the reasons for it. Nathan's name doesn't appear, but that whole event is behind. Let me put it this way. The author of the Quran had heard about what happened with David and Nathan. But because of this later idea that we need to clean up the prophets. And this is primarily an Arab thing. It can be traced to the culture of that time. And I think it has to do with Muhammad and his claims to being a prophet and to some of the arguments that were used against him. But certainly in Mecca and Medina, the character of the prophet was central to the authority of that prophet's statement. Well, that doesn't translate back to ancient Israel, but the author of the Quran assumed that it did. Again, because he does not have direct firsthand access. What it demonstrates is the author of the Quran had heard these stories orally. That explains why the story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah ends up being told multiple different ways. That's how Nathan can disappear, but Nathan's still there because there is a rebuke of David, but now all of a sudden the whole thing with Bathsheba disappears. It's oral stuff, and it's oral stuff that has been filtered through a cultural lens. So thank you for pointing that out. I am aware of that. What it shows us, again, is the fact that what we have in the Quran, we're told, written on the tablet in heaven in eternity past. See, modern Muslim scholars in the West recognize there's much more to it than that. There is a clear, obvious, cultural aspect to what ends up in the Quran. And it comes from the Arab 7th century and what they thought was important and what they thought was, and it ends up in the text of the Quran. How can that be if it was written in eternity past? Well, there's all sorts of stuff that raises all sorts of questions about that. You know, for me, I'll be honest with you, the stuff about Zainab bin Jash, wow. I mean, that's just so clear that this is earthly, very, very earthly. In a really repulsive way, to be perfectly honest with you. But yes, Nathan's name does not appear in the Quran, but what happened with Nathan is there, but it gets edited, changed over time. And you end up wondering why. Sorry.
Did any of the early church fathers even agree on a canonized gospel text?
No.
Okay, did any of the early church fathers believe on a canonized text? Again, please, take the time. Hamza, I don't remember. I may have brought something for you. It's unbelievable. And you didn't get it because you didn't show up. I may have actually brought one of those books. I think I did. I think I gave it to somebody else because I couldn't give it to you. And I think I had some other debates. And so, yeah, I think that's what I did. Who knows? You may have missed a free Michael Kruger book. But I highly recommend it to you. Take the time. But again, even Scales, Ubay ibn Ka'b, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, interesting evidence from the Christian Al-Kindi that demonstrates that the Muslim sources that sort of mention those different number of surahs and things like that that knowledge existed outside of the Muslim community and is transmitted amongst the Christians as well, because Al-Kindi knew about it. Interesting stuff. Interesting stuff.
If you if you see the list of canonized, what is canonicity, first of all? Canonicity means an accepted list of books. That's what canon means. Canon actually means a yardstick or a standard or a criteria against which you judge documents. Okay, and when some document has been accepted as authoritative or authentic, it is considered to be canonized or an integral part of the canon. Okay. So the list of this canon varied from place to place, from time to time, from person to person. So when you pick up early church fathers, such as Origen, such as
Ignatius.
Ignatius is one of them, such as Clement of Alexandria, such as Tertullian, all of these people, their authoritative books differed, or their lists of books differed from each other.
Okay, what about the different churches now?
Now, hold on. When you say they differed from each other, you mean in completeness. Very rarely was there the acceptance. What you will find in the apostolic period and in amongst the apologists, there are a small number, Epistle of Barnabas type thing. That's not the Gospel of Barnabas. I hope you guys never, ever, ever, ever say anything about the Gospel. I hope you guys correct your fellow Muslims about abusing that one. That's a whopper. That's bad. But there were certain books that gained a following in a particular geographical area. And if that writer was in that geographical area, like the Epistle of Barnabas, Shepherd of Hermas, almost all of them. There really are almost no others. Maybe just a couple of small works that we have. You'll have some differences there, but the vast majority of differences are books that people didn't know. Justin Martyr, for example, had almost no knowledge back, can't even document any knowledge of Paul's writings. They weren't producing canon lists. They weren't trying to say these are the canonical works, because that wasn't an issue in their day. The Bible of the New Testament church was the Greek Septuagint. So, and I hope we don't have to get into the apocryphal stuff. I hope you've taken the time to listen to some of our debates on the subject of the apocrypha. I've run out of time again on a jumbo. Hey, I'm down to 441. That's somewhat better. And we've got tomorrow. If I can't get through 441 and then get back to Wa'el, that's a bad thing. Very bad thing. And I should not be able to drink my tea anymore until I get better at time management. There's a motivation. Anyways, hey, to the audience, thank you for your patience. I realize some of these programs go into all sorts of things, but you know what? That's why we do what we do. And I think most of the people who listen to this program, that's why you listen, is you want to hear. You want to see that we can put the best the other side has right up on the screen and go back and forth, and we can go into those areas, and we can give a reasoned defense and do so at the same time as saying to Adnan Hamza, we pray for you, and we desire you to know the truth, and we look forward to opportunities of interacting with you respectfully in the future. That's why we do what we do. And we're going to be back tomorrow afternoon here to do the dividing line one more time before I head back east. And we're going to finish this thing. We're going to finish this thing. Unless we don't. Because something else might happen. Who knows? Hey, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time. God bless.